Turn your Bible with me tonight to Romans chapter 8, the book of Romans, and the 8th chapter. We'll begin our reading in verse 1, Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Let's all hear the Word of God. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. And the Lord add His blessing to that reading from His Word to our hearts for His own name's sake. Bow our heads in the word of prayer. Let's seek the Lord together. Father in God, we come to Thy throne to pray for help, to look into Thy Word. We are, Lord, at best unprofitable servants, but we had the promise of Thy Word that Thou wilt come to help the helpless. Thou art our strength. Thou art our Savior. And now in Jesus Christ's name, we pray for the filling of the Spirit of God. Bear along Thy servant in this message and give to Thy people truth that will evermore and more give them the grace to know they're on the rock, Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen and amen. The Lord Jesus was traveling to the villages and towns one day, headed toward the city of Jerusalem. One of His disciples asked Him this question: are there few that be saved? Are there few that be saved? Why that question was asked, we don't know. Perhaps this question of the size of who would be saved, the number of them, the size of the kingdom of God, was one of theological debate among the rabbis of that day. They loved to debate questions like that among themselves. Perhaps the disciple looked around him, just like we could do in our own day, and see how the great majority of people have no time for God, no time for His Word, no time for the things of God. When we do that, we can easily see why that disciple and why we would ask that question: are there few that be saved? As to the debate over whether there will be more people in heaven than in hell when it's all over, suffice it to say that in all things, Christ will have the preeminence. But this question leads us to make several other statements concerning the saved and the lost. In the first place, it's quite clear from the teaching of Scripture that all will not be saved. It's a number that no man can number, but the Bible nowhere teaches universalism, that all men will eventually be saved, that no one will find themselves in hell. Christ said very plainly in answer to the question of His disciples that many will seek to enter in at the gate to eternal life and shall not be able. They shall not be able. They will seek to enter, but they will not be able. All will not be saved. Or of the parable of the wedding feast: many will come and knock at the door and pray for entrance. Can't let you in. Second, it's quite clear that some will be saved whom we didn't expect to be saved. Had it not been for the testimony of the New Testament, I would have never figured Lot to be in heaven. The harlot that anointed the feet of Christ with her tears. The religious leaders had her written off. She was a wicked woman. The Pharisee and the publican. The publican's the one that will be in heaven that many would not expect to have been there. The thief on the cross in his last hour is saved. We shall all be in for some great surprises when we get to heaven because we're going to meet some people we never dreamed to see there. But let me hasten to say that it's also quite clear that there will be many, many who will be lost, and we thought they were saved. We thought we would see them in heaven, but they won't be there. Again, in this passage in Luke 13, Christ says that many will say to him, "Lord, Lord, open unto us. We have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets." Christ will tell them, "I know you not whence ye are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity." You come to the conclusion then that the one thing that we should seek to know for certain above all else is whether or not we have entered the straight gate. Whether or not Christ is our Savior. Above anything else in life, that is the most important thing that you need to know. Assumptions are too dangerous here. The stakes are too high to merely presume on this matter of where we will spend eternity. Forever, you see, is a long time. Forever, that word for the saved is a wonderful word. It adds to the sweetness of heaven that we'll be there forever. But I believe it was Thomas Watson who said, referring to forever in regards to the lost and eternity in hell, it is that word forever, he said, that breaks the heart. Forever in the place of torment. What I am saying this evening is that every one of us needs to be dead on shore, that we're really saved, that we're on our way to the land of glory and not on the way to the land of darkness. I say that for several reasons. You want to be sure because there are plenty of people, as I have already mentioned, who are completely deceived into thinking that they're saved when they're actually lost. Sin is exceedingly deceitful, and the human heart, because full of sin, is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Satan himself is a master at deceiving people into a false sense of security about their salvation. And it is all clearly evident in the fact that there are many who expect to be in heaven because they go to church, because they have been confirmed or baptized, because they have made some decision, because they walked down an aisle one Sunday morning and they said their prayer, because they are in the company of other Christians, and the list is almost endless. So you need to know, you want to know that I am saved. You just don't know the date planned for your departure from this world. You don't know when that's going to happen. But you also want to be sure that you're saved because having the assurance of your salvation not only removes those plaguing doubts that leave you very miserable, that take away any peace, but it gives you a joy and a confidence that's reflected in your testimony and how you live your life. You have a boldness at the throne of grace that you never had before. You have a sure hope in the midst of spiritual defeats. Your own faith is deeply strengthened and flowing from a faith that is strengthened because you know that you are belonging to the Lord and you belong to Him forever. That increases your obedience to the Lord. Therefore, to take the words of our confession of faith, it is the duty of everyone to give all diligence to make his calling and election sure, that thereby this heart may be enlarged in peace and joy in the Holy Ghost, in love and thankfulness to God, and in strength and cheerfulness in the duties of obedience, the proper fruits of this assurance. Make sure that your heart may be enlarged in peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. In light of this, I want to speak for a few moments from this portion that we read on simply the assurance of salvation. The only thing I want us to consider from what we've read is the foundation of our assurance. The foundation of assurance is the finished work of Jesus Christ. It's the finished work of Jesus Christ. Bedrock foundation. You've got to start with the foundation. If you don't start there, if that is not understood, if that is not the focus, as you try to follow as our confession says, it is our duty of everyone to give all diligence to make their calling and election sure. You've got to begin with the very basics, the foundation, and that is the finished work of Jesus Christ. We've got to, as we sang tonight, that's why it comes to mind, we've got to make sure our anchor is cast, that our feet are upon the rock, Christ Jesus, because when the storm of God's judgment comes, that is the only thing that's going to keep us stable. That's the end of Matthew chapter 7. The men that build their lives, build their houses upon the sand and upon the rock, and the wind and the storm comes, and the house upon the rock stands firm, and the house upon the sand falls apart. They both built their lives. They both built their professions, but it was the foundation that was so critical. In other words, we don't begin to make our calling and election sure, we don't begin by looking within. We don't begin by putting our attention upon ourselves. We must turn away from, initially, the subjective experience. There's a place for that. That'll come down the road. But it must be this objective truth that takes place outside of us. That's the foundation of assurance. This 8th chapter of Romans is probably the greatest chapter in all the Word of God. On citing one reason after another why we can experience this blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. It was designed to give comfort and assurance to those who have come through the defeats of chapter 7. Keep in mind, of course, there were no chapter divisions when Paul wrote this lengthy letter. Can you imagine writing a letter this long to someone? He comes to a portion in this letter, chapter 7, where he is dealing with the struggles of the flesh, the battle with this old man, and he feels this power of the flesh raging within him, where he says, I don't do the things I want to do, and the things I don't want to do, I do. And he asks that question after he calls himself a wretched man, who shall deliver me from this? I thank God through Jesus Christ. And what he says is very significant after that. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. The struggles of chapter 7, yes. This battle with sin within us. There is therefore now no condemnation for them which are in Christ. That phrase, no condemnation, there's two words of assurance. To be in a place where you are absolutely free from any worry, any concern that the wrath of God will ever come down upon you is the place of blessed assurance. To know that in your heart, you will never taste the wrath of God. You will never feel that condemnation of God. Never experience the Lord condemning you to hell forever. Knowing that, no condemnation. None. But the foundational reason as to why there is no condemnation is because we are in Christ Jesus. In other words, if I am going to get to the very bottom of the ground of my assurance about my eternal destiny, that I indeed am saved, I must look at my legal relationship to Christ, my positional relationship to Christ. I will come to consider our experiential relationship to the Lord Jesus down the road, but as important as that aspect of our salvation is, it's not the most important. It's not foundational. Every Christian has a relationship with Christ that has to do with how he or she is viewed and is treated by God. That's what I mean by positional. That's what I mean by legal. How is God going to treat you? How does God look upon you? How does God view you? What does he think about you? What is his mind toward you? Are you his friend or are you his enemy? Because it is one or the other. There is no in-between ground. And if you say, God is my friend and he views me as his friend, he views me as one of his children, I ask you the question, upon what ground do you make that? What is the foundation for making that statement? Because you are saying at the same time that I have no condemnation in the eyes of God. None. Because you see, when it's all over, this is all that matters, how God looks at you. You don't want to try to find assurance about your salvation from what your spouse thinks about you. You don't want to go out into eternity and think that you're safe and secure because your preacher thinks you're a child of God. The only thing that matters is, how does God view you? And the question is this, does God view you as being in Christ or out of Christ? Because in this room tonight, every one of us is in one of those two categories. In Christ or out of Christ. Those words, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, speak volumes about the Christian's ground of assurance because they deal with the very foundation of their salvation. Now, what do they mean? First off, they mean that there is between Christ and the believer a union, a bringing together of two into one. Two into one. Now, that union, this bringing together of two being made one, commenced, if I can even talk like this, was commenced by God in eternity. It didn't begin the day that you were saved. Because Paul tells me that the church in Ephesians 1:4 was chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. So here is God in a past eternity, choosing a people whom He would eventually save to become the children of God. And the act of electing them, for so that word means choose, to choose, it's interesting, to choose out, chosen out in Jesus Christ from the foundation of the world. That act of God electing them was because they were, even then in God's eternal plan and purpose, in Christ there was a union. In other words, and I have to tell you, I can't explain it because I can't explain eternity. But when you find the Holy Spirit saying that they were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, that means that the Father was viewing them in Christ, was treating them in Christ from the foundation of the world. Positionally. Of course, it ties in with Revelation chapter 5 when you read about the Lamb being slain from the foundation of the world. And us trying to get our heads around God not living in time, not affected by time. He lives in the eternal moment, not a past, present, or future with God. But here's the ground, the great ground of the assurance of our salvation. If God chose you in eternity past to be His child, that means He did so knowing everything about you. He knew all about those years of rebellion. He knew those years when you would live for the world and for sin. And when He chose you in Christ from the foundation of the world, He knew that after you got saved, you would still grieve Him and you would fail. Fall. You would hurt His work and you would hurt your testimony. He knew that. But none of that stopped Him from choosing you to be His child. Now the question is, how can that be? It's because, let me say what it's not first. It's not because God saw that you had good intentions. It's not because He knew you were, despite your sins and your failures, that you were somehow sincere. It's not because He knew that you would grow up to be a good Bible-believing, belt, Bible-toting Christian. It's not because He knew you would come again and again to Him with tears of repentance. Not why. The way that God chose you, knowing all about you, everything about you, was because He chose you in Christ. There's the foundation, there's the secret, there's the key. Now, I would have to say tonight, there are many, many things that you have done in your 30, 40, 50, 60, 70 years of living that you don't want anyone to know about. You would be mortified. You would be absolutely mortified if the list could be published. Date, place, time. Every vile thought, every wicked word, every sinful action you ever committed was published. But you see, God knew them all. And He chose you in Christ. These words mean, moreover, not only is there this union, but it means that God's holy law can never condemn anyone in Christ. If there was even the remotest possibility that God could find one little sin in you or me, then we would never have any assurance of our salvation. If there was one sin He could find to condemn, His law, which will not be bent for anyone, demands that every last sin be punished. And punished they will be. Because Paul says, all the world in Romans 3 is guilty before God. And even Christian sin, as we see in Romans chapter 7. But then why aren't Christians condemned? Why aren't we condemned? You know those sins as well as I do. Why aren't we condemned for those sins? How can we be so certain that God will not send us to hell because we have still got sin in our lives? The answer, and the only answer to that, is that we are in Christ. There is no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Here is the only place of safety from the wrath of God, to be in Christ. No other place. Not in church. Not in a denomination, not in anything or any place else, but in the Lord Jesus Christ. Why is that so? Notice how Paul puts it in verse 3. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Note that. Sin condemned already in the flesh. How? Condemned, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, condemned sin in the flesh. Now, let's just back up. What the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. What the law could not do was make us righteous. Why could the law not make us righteous? The problem was our sinful flesh. The problem was our sinful flesh. We could not keep the law of God. Absolute impossibility. Got a problem then. My sin's going to condemn me to hell if there's not a remedy for it. There's only one remedy for it, and that is for my sin to be condemned in Jesus Christ. That's the only way I can escape it. Through the sacrifice of the Lord upon the cross of Calvary, God condemned every one of your sins in Him. When I say God condemned them in Him, I mean that God brought judgment against your sin in Christ's body on the tree. Every one of them. You know, don't you? You know, don't you? You've broken every commandment of God. There's not a one you haven't broken. There's not one commandment I haven't broken. I won't take the time to go through the list, but when you understand the Ten Commandments, the spiritual nature of God's Ten Commandments, you realize I have broken all 10 of them, and I have broken them over and over and over again. All of them, all of my law-breaking, all of my transgressions, however, have already been condemned in the Lord Jesus Christ. He punished Christ with His infinite wrath for our sins. Isaiah put it like this, the gospel prophet of the Old Testament. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we are healed. How could your sins be punished in Christ? There's only one way. You had to be in Him. You had to be in Christ on the tree. Remember, chosen in Christ from the foundation of the world? The only way that God is going to deal with His elect, the only way, is always in reference to Christ, always in relationship to Him, always in light of this unbreakable union that He Himself created, chosen in Christ. He will never deal with you if you're one of His elect. If you're one of His chosen, He will never ever deal with you apart from Jesus Christ. It's impossible. Can't be done. Since God has already punished Christ for all of my sins, He cannot punish me again for the same sins. That's good. That is very unjust if God actually says, Christ, You pay for them, now I want You to pay for them yourself. That's unjust. God can't do that. You think about them. Those sins that get you down, that you battle with, that you struggle, you fail. Wait a minute. They've already been punished. They've already been dealt with. Christ has suffered for them. And you'll never have to suffer for them. There's no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. The blood of the Lamb of God has been shed. His life has been laid down. The ultimate price has been paid. The ransom price, that ransom that buys us, has been set down by the Lord Jesus. The law, you see, the law demanded perfect obedience. And when that wasn't given, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And therefore God's law demanded death, but Christ stepped in and said, I will give my life instead. My life will go for theirs. And so you see why Christ was nailed to the tree. Primarily, let me point this out, primarily, it was because God's justice had to be satisfied. The work of the high priest was mainly Godward. Thank the Lord it had manward benefits, but it was mainly Godward. Mainly, primarily Godward. Only the Lord Jesus could fulfill that great demand. Well, he did fulfill it, and now the law cannot condemn us because our sin has already been condemned in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why I have on my study wall a little verse of a hymn that a girl did some artwork for me years ago. It says, though the restless foe accuses, sins recounting like a flood, every charge my God refuses. Christ has answered with his blood. I need to keep reminding myself of that. Because there is the devil who is the accuser of the brethren who will keep reminding me of my sins. The restless foe, sins recounting like a flood. It is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that makes atonement. It is the blood of Christ that covers. As the Puritan said, it covers our sin so well that the wrath of God cannot find them. It's the shedding of His blood that satisfied the offended justice of God. Death and the curse were in that cup of damnation that Christ drank. And He drank it dry. That's assurance. It's got to start there, people. All of our doubts, when our focus is upon our sins and our ugliness and our unchristlikeness, we have got to come back to foundational truths, things that we know, things that are bedrock truth. No matter what else happens, here's something I know. There is no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. Not only can the law of God not condemn us because we are in Jesus Christ, but the law can't condemn us because it finds nothing in us but the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. Through this union, not only did the Christian sin get transferred over to God's Son, our Savior, but His righteousness gets transferred over to us. It's imputed. It's charged to our account. God reckons us to be righteous because of Christ's righteousness. Paul writes in Romans 3 that the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. Christ was made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. In Him. You see, this is where a sinner who is worthy of hell is made a child of God and treated by God as if he has never sinned, as if he is as perfect as God's own Son. treated like that and will always be treated like that. That's how God will always view him. Our problem is, we seem to have a hard time believing that. That God always views me as righteous in Christ, because all he sees is the righteousness. All he sees is the obedience. All he sees is the satisfaction of his own Son just covering us completely. That's not where the devil wants you to put your attention. This righteousness that's made over to us, it's an act, a one-time act of God that takes place completely outside the sinner. Not inside, outside. An act that is completely objective. God is declaring that this guilty sinner is now righteous. He is now holy because he has Christ's righteousness made over to him. And all of that is done through believing that Jesus Christ is the only Savior of sinners. There is no one else who can help you. He alone can deal with my sin. Justified by grace through faith in Christ. God is the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Sinners are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It has nothing to do with human works. It has nothing to do with your prayers, with your sighs, with your tears. Nothing to do with human effort. None of those things will give you assurance. I've tried them all. I've tried the aisle walking. I've tried the decision card. I've tried looking for that emotional experience where all of a sudden somehow you expect a magic wand to be waved over you and you're going to have this full assurance. And the worries and the doubts are going to go. I did come to a point of time in my life where the Lord did give me full assurance. But it wasn't through any magic wand. It wasn't through walking an aisle. It was simply through understanding that what Jesus Christ did on the cross for me was sufficient, and I needed nothing else. That's when assurance came. That's when the doubts left me. After 10 years of worrying and fearing and doubting. The Lord's Spirit put my eyes upon the foundation of salvation. I was looking for something that I could do. I was looking for some experience. But it wasn't that at all. It was by me simply believing what Jesus did for me on the cross. And that was it. The question is, where is the one now that can condemn the believer? Who is he that condemneth? What failure before God, no matter how great that failure might ever be, can actually sever the union that God's elect have with Christ? Who can break the union? God made it, who can break it? Who can ever take away from one that God has justified, who can ever take away this perfect righteousness? If all my sins have already been punished in Christ upon the cross, if that's already been done, how could there ever, ever come a time when I'll be punished for them? Why the believer in Christ can say tonight, and you can say, it doesn't matter how you feel. It doesn't matter what your circumstances are.
You can say this, it is well. It is well with my soul. Can you say that? It's well with my soul. I'm in Christ. No one can touch me. No one can touch me.
I'm in the Father's hand, I'm in Christ's hand,
and no one can pluck me out of their hands. Safe and secure.
My life is hid, as Paul said in Galatians 3, my life is hid with Christ in God. You can be assured that when you're there on your deathbed, whenever that time comes, and you're breathing your last, you can know it's well. I don't have to be afraid. I don't have to worry about what's going to happen when this heart stops. It's going to stop. You have the ground of a sure hope. And you have every reason to rejoice in the assurance of being saved. If you have Christ. And only if you have Christ. Now, don't you see that as you believe that, the peace comes and the joy comes, the satisfaction and contentment come? Isn't that what Peter, in his very first epistle, he was writing to young Christians? You folks have been saved for 30, 40, 50 years. He was writing to young believers in the Lord who are going through horrific times, heaviness through manifold temptations. And he begins his letter talking about knowing, brethren, your election of God. That no matter what happens, I am elect. I am one of God's chosen people. I have been united to Christ from the foundation of the world. My position is always going to be in Christ. And nothing is going to change that. No. So you can say heaven and earth may fade and flee. Firstborn light and gloom decline, but while God and I shall be, I am His, and He is mine. That's the foundation of our assurance. The finished work of Christ. That's where you begin. That's what you go back to again and again and again. The Lord, write that word upon our hearts for His name's sake. Let's seek the Lord together in prayer tonight. Father in heaven, we believe there is a need to give all diligence to make our calling and election sure. Lord, we know that that diligence must begin with the cross, must begin where Thou dost begin, with our union with Christ. Lord, I pray that Thou wilt give us all a greater understanding of salvation, of redemption. Lord, we read in Hebrews about the fundamentals, about the first oracles, the first elementary teachings of the gospel, and the apostle calling upon those people to move beyond those things. Oh, Lord, we know there's much more that we can understand about our union with Christ and what that means to us than we do now. So we pray that we will go on unto perfection. We will go on into maturity. Yet, Lord, always building, always standing fast upon this foundational truth, there is no condemnation to anyone who's in Christ. Lord, I pray that if there be any of Thy people here who find themselves worried about their state, wondering if they're a child of Thine or not, I will take thy word tonight, bring it home to their hearts, get their eyes off themselves, upon the mighty Lord Jesus. In his name we pray, amen and amen.